Happy to be with you again, and of course we've got our love with us. Those of you who heard the last talk that we gave in this series will remember that we spoke about the city of Antioch, and we brought to your attention at that time the exceeding sinfulness of the city, that it was voluptuous, seeking after pleasure, and that they had a grove, the Grove of Daphne, where the consecration was virtually unto shame. So wicked was the city of Antioch that Juvenal, a satirist of Rome, said that he deplored the pollution which the Orontes, that's the river on which Antioch was situated, emptied into the Tiber, which of course is the city on which Rome is situated. So when you find a Roman satirist speaking that way about the city of Antioch and its voluptuousness, its sensualness, we're not at all surprised that God chose that city to be the cradle of Gentile Christianity. He could have taken Jerusalem, but he didn't. Sometimes, you know, you and I wonder why God has chosen you and me. Sometimes we look at others and we find that they're very, very much better than we are. Naturally so. And yet sometimes, of course, we're reminded that God takes the worst things and makes the best of them. And so that city of Antioch there was a city out of which much evil came, so much so that one of the generals, ancient Roman generals, made it a penal offense for any soldier to go to that city. It was so enervating. It depraved them so, took so much of their vitality away from them. And yet, like the little quiet pond on which you see floating a beautiful pond lily, beautifully white with a golden center, floating on a little green leaf. If you were to trace that stem way down into the ooze and the silt and the slime at the bottom, you'd wonder how anything so beautiful could come out of that which is so filthy and so dirty. And yet it was out of this city that came what sometimes has been called the first great missionary endeavor in the interests of the Gentile world. All the activities of the apostles, of course, were missionary in their scope. Philip, of course, he went down into Samaria. And others, of course, went into other sections of the world. But they never traveled too far from home. And it wasn't until Antioch received the word, as it were, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that good came out of Antioch. You know, sometimes we can forget the wickedness of a place if there's something good that can be said about it. Sometimes we can forget the bad about our brethren too, if we would concentrate a little more upon the good. Truly, there is so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us that it doesn't behoove any of us to talk about the rest of us. So you see, dear friends, Nazareth. What good could come out of Nazareth? And yet, we do know that the greatest prophet of all time, Jesus of Nazareth, came out of the city of Nazareth. So while Antioch was a very, very wicked city, it also blessed the world in giving the world two missionaries, two apostles, as it were, who went about to evangelize the Gentile world. Well, we say that in the experiences of the Apostle Paul, you remember how God ordained. He didn't take Peter, he didn't take John, he didn't take any of those disciples who had been closely associated with him throughout his ministry. God raised up an apostle to the Gentiles from among those who were the opposers, the antagonists, those who had rebelled against the doctrine of the lowly Nazarene. He took Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He studied under Gamaliel. He was a Jew. He lived in a Greek city. He had Roman citizenship. And all of these things taken together enabled him to be the man that he was in the hand of God. And yet Paul never took credit for anything. He says, if I want to boast, I can boast. But he wouldn't boast. The only time that he would boast is when he was driven to it in defense of the truth, in defense of the gospel. So should it likewise be with us. But we say that while Saul of Tarsus was yet breathing out threatenings against the followers in the way, he had already been apprehended. There was something in the heart and mind of Saul of Tarsus. He saw that there was something that these followers in the way had, which none other seemed to have. They had a peace. They believed that the scriptures were fulfilled in this prophet of Nazareth who had come. All of this spoke peace to their hearts and their souls. They were no longer looking forward to a future coming. They believed that he had already come and so entered in to the joys and the peace which that might give them, a peace which in the midst of all sorts of troubles no one could take away from them. We too are living in the day of the Lord's presence. We too can have a faith like that. If we know that he is present with us, we're no longer looking for his coming, and we rejoice in his presence. And rejoicing in his presence, despite all that we see throughout the world, whether it be in Israel, whether it be in Russia, or whether it be in Algeria, or no matter where it may be, it won't disturb us any, because our faith is centered in the present Lord, who will break down all of these nations, all of these institutions, and bring to the world that peace of God concerning which the angels sang, peace on earth and goodwill to men. Saul of Tarsus, little did he know, when he was on his way to Damascus, that he'd already been apprehended. Do you remember the words of the Lord? Saul, how long will you kick against the pricks, against the goad? You're mine. He says, who art thou, Lord? And then, when he knew who the Lord was, he says, will you just give me a moment to reflect? No. He says, what wouldst thou have me to do? And then he told him. Now you and I, we'd have to take into account our families, sometimes our relatives, sometimes our neighbors. But you see, when God picked on the Apostle Paul, evidently he was a childless widower. He couldn't have been a member of the Sanhedrin unless he'd been married at some time, you see. And there he was, free, unencumbered. But he learned to recognize not only had Jesus apprehended him in the way, but that he had been set apart from his mother's womb in the overruling providences of God. That long before he came aware of it, God was dealing with him. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. There were already those that were sent to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. But however, it was to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And so when he started his ministry, he started it among the Jews. And only when they rejected it, and that was at Antioch in Pisidia, not in Syria, he says, now that you have rejected it, we'll give the message to the Gentiles. So you see, the door kept shutting in his face all the time while he was at Damascus. Well, nobody would believe him because he had been an agent of the high priest to bring back those that might be followers in the way. He went for the parts of 3 years into Arabia. He returns to Damascus, and while in Damascus, he preaches again. Still a failure. Not a failure in the complete sense, but so much so that he had to flee the city. He went to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem he started to preach. But it got so bad there that the disciples said, we're going to take you to Caesarea Philippi and put you on a boat, Saul, and send you back to Tarsus. One by one, the doors kept slamming right in his face, you see. And even after he went on his missionary journey, it wasn't until he reached Antioch in Pisidia, not in Syria now, but the other Antioch, and there were lots of others. There might have been as many as 32 of those Antiochs throughout the whole world. But the one in Syria is the one from which he went forth. And it was at Pisidia where he said to them, after they had heard the message the first week and enjoyed it, and said, come back on the next Sabbath and tell us more about it. But when he proclaimed that this was not only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles, they wanted to hear no more of it. And he had to flee the city. And he went to Iconium. And from Iconium to Lystra. And from Lystra to Derbe. And thus he went on, you see. But what we have in mind, dear friends, first of all, we'd like to say this. That while he was in Tarsus, word had reached the church at Jerusalem about this church at Antioch, this little ecclesia, this little group that had come together and had been followers of the Lamb. They were undoubtedly those who had been persecuted by Saul of Tarsus. And because of that persecution, had fled the city of Jerusalem. When they persecute you here or will not receive you there, just stamp the dust off your feet and go to the next city. Well, that's what they did, and they had reached Antioch. And then, of course, the church at Jerusalem thought, well, we'll send a Hellenist, somebody that is acquainted with the Greek Jews. We'll send one up there to look into this matter and see just whether we can't help along up there. And when Barnabas got there, you remember, oh, he found a glorious state. And one of the church historians has written about the love that prevailed in that early church. He says that there hasn't been anything just exactly like it all the way down through the age. We have had love, but sometimes I wonder whether it has been to the same extent, to the same degree as it was then manifested. And we'll try to show you just what we mean by that as we go along. Well, as a result, and Barnabas, seeing that he could not carry on this work all by himself, it was too great. It required somebody that was better enabled to teach. And Barnabas was one of these humble brethren who had also been rich, but had sold what he had and placed it at the apostles' feet so that it might be distributed among the poor. That was the love that prompted, you see, this great one of God, Barnabas. And it was Barnabas who had introduced Saul of Tarsus to Peter and the disciples. And it was Barnabas that went after Saul in Tarsus and brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they worked together in the city of Antioch, and they preached. And of course, the results were wonderful. We read here in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, we're reading from the 22nd verse, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who then, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad." Now, he didn't say, "You're not doing this right. This is the way we do it over in Jerusalem. Oh, no, you're mistaken here." No, he didn't seem to say anything like that. It says his heart was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. That was before Saul even came. "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christian, first in Antioch." Now, I'll tell you the truth, dear friends. I think that Paul and Barnabas had very much to do with that name Christian ever having been used to identify the followers of Christ. Not that they gave the name, but as a result of their teaching. This little church at Antioch was so peculiar and so queer, it didn't fit into the Jewish arrangement anymore. It wasn't merely a sect from among the Jews, and it didn't seem to follow any Greek or any other philosophy. And so the only thing they could do is give it a nickname. And that was peculiar to the people of Antioch. They had a way of just giving a nickname for everything. And they called them Christians. And the name stayed. And like many another name that has been used in derision, in due time it was accepted and adopted by those concerning whom it was used. So it says, "And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." Now, prophets, dear friends, there were prophets in the early church, and there were prophets in the Old Testament too. The Old Testament prophets, you remember, Peter tells us they were holy men. They spake as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit, you see. For the establishment of the church, however, there were certain gifts of the Spirit: the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy. And prophecy, in some senses, merely means a preacher or a teacher or an expounder. But evidently, among these that were prophets in the early church, as a result of the gift of the Spirit, there were those that had the ability to foretell events. That's the sense in which we sometimes understand prophecy, something foretold. And among these prophets was one Agabus. And he foretold of a famine that was coming over all the world. And that little church, and this is where the love manifested itself, in Antioch, thought of those poor ones that were left behind in Jerusalem because they themselves had fled from the city. They knew the state and the condition of the Jews that dwelt in Jerusalem. And they knew what a famine would mean to the followers of the Lamb there. Because the Jews, as a sect, would not receive them. The Romans had no use for them. And there they were, like an isolated little island. And so in love, their hearts just welled up. And they raised up a great contribution which was sent along to the city of Jerusalem at the hands of Saul and Barnabas. Now when Saul and Barnabas got down to the city of Jerusalem with this gift, which manifested the great love that this little ecclesia in Antioch had for that at Jerusalem, there was more trouble at Jerusalem, because Herod Agrippa, he wanted to gain a little more prestige with the Jews over whom he had been appointed. And so he sees Peter and James, John's brother. James, he beheads, he kills him. And Peter, he throws into prison. They didn't have trouble enough with a famine and ordinary persecutions. And here, two of the great lights of the church. It seemed as though God was thwarted here. It seemed as though everything was gone. Jesus had been crucified, and here they were trying to make a little headway and believe that this was the truth of God, that the kingdom of God was to be established. They were to have a share in it. And here, their leading lights. One was beheaded, another one thrown into prison. But oh, the joy when Peter was released by divine interposition, you remember. And of course, Peter came forth. And how glad, of course, they were to see Peter again. And you know what happened to Herod Agrippa? It was only a few days or months after this that he was at Caesarea Philippi himself, arrayed in glorious garments resplendent with silver, stood out there in the sunshine, and the people says, "Oh, this is none other than a god." And he felt something within him, and it was the dreaded disease. He lived only a few days, suffered much pain, and he died. That was the end of Herod Agrippa. But Peter, he lived on. The overruling providences of God enabled him to preach the gospel and carry on for some time after that. Well now, dear friends, Barnabas and Saul eventually returned from Jerusalem, since they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now evidently, Mark's mother owned the house, at least this is tradition, where Jesus and his disciples celebrated their Last Supper. The last memorial of the Passover of old, and as it were, a new institution for those who now followed on after. So we find then that as a result of all of this, the blessing and the favor of God continued upon the little Antiochene church, that little ecclesia there. And this is the elim under which I would have you rest with me for just a little while. You remember the nation of Israel, after they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, how they came to the farther side of the shore and they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of deliverance. They rejoiced in that deliverance. But it didn't take them long before they again murmured. They murmured against God. They wanted water. They saw the place where the waters of Meribah flowed. And they looked forward in great anticipation to refreshment. And when they got there, the waters were bitter. They were like poison. And so they murmured against God. And of course, you remember how Moses was instructed to smite the rock, and the water came forth and they were refreshed. The providences of God again. He knew that they needed it before, but he gave them the opportunity to glorify him, but instead they murmured. God sometimes leads you and me into places like that too, where we deny the things that we feel that we need, and we murmur instead of thanking and praising God for past blessings and relying upon his providences and grace. Moses says, "The Lord your God proveth you." Every time that you complain, remember, it was an opportunity to praise God, but you didn't use it. And the time comes when, if you continue and persist in your complaining, God will say, Now, you'll not enter in. You've tempted me. You've tried me these 10 times. The cycle is complete. This is the end of it. Well, so we find here that this little church there was blessed by God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The time had now come, and the Holy Spirit, not in Jerusalem, but at the church in Antioch, said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." You'll find this in the 13th chapter, dear friends. We're reading at the 2nd verse. It says, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." As we said before, the children of Israel always murmured. Finally, the Lord brought them to Elim. And in Elim, there were 70 palms and 12 wells of water. There they could be refreshed. There they could be afforded some shade. And certainly, when things went along like that, who would want to leave the place? That's the reason that the Lord sometimes makes your pathway a little rough. Otherwise, you'd be so satisfied with it. That's one reason that as we get older, we become infirm. We're not as strong as we once were. We get tired of living here. And when you're tired of living here, you're longing for home. You understand what I mean? That's the way it is, the providence of God. He brings him to Elim, and oh, how lovely it was. No wonder when he started them on the march again, there were some that remained way on the outskirts of the camp and just came along sulkingly. They moved along, yes, but they didn't have their hearts in it. And you know, sometimes we're just that way too, dear friends. The ark of the Lord marches on. There's no ark at this particular time. But for us, the ark of the Lord marches on, and we linger behind. There's a mixed company, as it were. Some that have come out of Egypt and travel along with us. And we long for the things of Egypt. But Elim was a resting place. It was a place where they could just sit down and relax for a moment. So God gives you and me, He gives us places like this, Elim, where we could rest. And our lesson today, we're going to consider as just an Elim. A place where we may sit down and rest. But you know, dear friends, when you sit down and rest, it doesn't mean that you're not to think about anything. You know, when the Lord gave us that beautiful psalm through the shepherd of old, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down." Sometimes I don't want to, but He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Why does He do that? Well, if you lie down there in the green pastures, first place, they're soft, they're comfortable. And if you just feel like nibbling away, you can. And you know, that's what the Lord does with you too. He'll give you, lead you into the green pastures. He'll make you lie down. Oh, you're going to lack the fellowship, perhaps. Oh, yes, you're sick. I can't do as much as I used to do. Oh, how I miss the friends. Well, that may be the green pasture. It may afford you some time for relaxing and absorbing and digesting what you have taken in. You remember what the cow does, don't you? She goes out, nibbles a bit here, nibbles a bit there, you know, swallows it, and then she finds some shady little spot under a tree, you know, lies down there, and her eyes are half open and half shut, and she's chewing back and forth there, getting the benefit of what she had nibbled on before. Now, dear friends, I think sometimes we have nibbled on the truth. We've nibbled it. We've chewed it a little bit. But we've never gotten out of it all that we should. And here we are at an Elim. Here it says, notice this, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted, and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The thought here, dear friends, is fasting. I never heard much said about fasting among the true folks. In fact, I know that there are, the nominal church has a period of self-denial they call Lent, which comes before Easter. And sometimes we have pointed our fingers at them and say, where do they get that idea? The 40 days were at the commencement of Jesus' ministry, not at the end. But they set it apart, dear friends. There may be a lot of hypocrisy there, but it isn't all hypocrisy. And whose heart is so pure as to be able to judge the motives of another's heart? There are among those who would fulfill the spirit of Lent, those who are sincere. And Brother Russell says, I think Lent is a good time. 40 days before we memorialize, to fast, to enter into the spirit of self-denial. Now, this isn't Brother Fry that's saying this, dear friends. We got it from Brother Russell this morning. And when we got it, we says, well, now here's something. We're going to give that to the rest of them. Fasting. Fasting and prayer. You remember there was an occasion when the disciples had tried to drive a wicked spirit out of a man, but they couldn't do it. Oh, yes, the spirit had been driven out, but he'd come back again. And when he came back again, he'd come back with others. And so they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus drove the spirit out. It almost tore the man to pieces, of course. But nevertheless. And they said, why couldn't we do it? Oh, he says, this comes only by fasting and prayer. Now, you see, one time we thought prayer is the most important thing. Well, it is. It's the breath of life, as it were, to the new creation. You can talk to God. Yes. But Jesus, you remember, on one occasion says, watch and pray. Don't forget the watching. What good is praying if you're not going to watch? This is a combination. They're twins. You can't separate them. Watch and pray. You remember the fellow that had the little rowboat? He had two oars. And one of them he had marked watch, and the other he had marked pray. And he says, why did you mark those, watch and pray? Well, he says, that's the only way I make progress. He says, now you watch. And he just used the one oar, pray, and he went around in a circle. Then he started to use the other one, work, or watch. And he went around in a circle. But when he used both of them together, he made progress. That's the way it is with things that are of the Spirit. Now, dear friends, as far as fasting is concerned, I do sincerely believe that Jesus had reference to literal fasting. Aside from anything else that fasting may mean, and it does mean other things, literal fasting. And the reason for this, dear friends, is this. That if you fill yourself up with food, and especially rich food, a lot of food that you like, well, then the blood has to supply oxygen to the stomach and to the intestines and continue the work of digesting that food. And when the blood is down there doing that, it's taken away from the head. You know, sometimes you eat a big meal before going to bed, you don't sleep. And if you sleep, you have dreams, fantastic things. It's because of the fact that the blood that should be in the brain and resting is down there in the stomach. Instead of it supplying the oxygen to the brain, it's being used elsewhere. And sometimes, if you want to absorb things of the Spirit, it is necessary for you to fast even from earthly, literal foods. You go to a meeting and hear a brother talk. Before he's halfway through, you're halfway asleep. Your eyes, you're just fighting like everything to keep yourself awake. What is the trouble? Well, maybe you haven't had enough sleep. That may be one reason. But sometimes you ate too hearty at dinner before you came. And the blood that would be needful in the brain to absorb is busy with digestion. Brother Russell says, if you are subject sometimes to great temptations of the flesh, it's sometimes well to fast so that the body starves a little bit and some of this vitality, some of this energy of the flesh is cut down. And anyone who would be strong in the spirit must fast. But a fasting that is seen of men is something different again. If you are going to fast, then you can't talk about it. You can't tell anybody else about it. Because if you do, it's just like taking pride in your humility. You've destroyed it. In other words, the reason that you should fast when it comes to things of the Spirit. Mind you, fasting is not sufficient. It's fasting and prayer. And this is what the church did under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit in setting apart Barnabas and Saul so that they might enter in on their missionary journey. Now, dear friends, it's not up to me to tell you to fast, or what you should eat or what you shouldn't eat. Don't think for a moment I'm telling you that. All that I'm telling you is that fasting will not do any of us any harm. A little fasting here or there. Say perhaps going without a meal one evening or maybe one morning or some noon. Oh, but then I feel so very, very hungry. Yes, well, suppose you do feel hungry. You can always eat, can't you? Of course you can. But you mustn't overeat. I can remember many years ago, I was only a young fellow, I used to love watermelon. I still do. And this man that I was with, he says, do you think we can finish it? Oh, I says, I think we can. And we both started in to eat that watermelon. I was sitting down in the chair, you know, and I kept eating and eating and eating. And you know, this is a fact, I couldn't get up out of that chair. I couldn't bend. I had to just stay there for hours until some of it was digested. Well, I speak from experience, dear friends. How much better? You see, all the time I lost, I had to wait till that was digested before I could move again. And you're losing in the spirit in proportion as you're unable to receive and absorb it. Now, that is the physical side of fasting. Fasting itself is merely a symbol, in one sense of the word, the same as is water baptism, of consecration. And you know what consecration is? It's a separation. And what is fasting? It's a separation from food in the first place. But in the spiritual sense, it's a separation from food also. The things that you eat and you think are food. How many hours do you spend in sitting in front of the TV? How much time do you spend in listening to the radio? How much time do you spend in reading the newspaper? Oh, I've got to keep up and see what's going on in this world. Well, dear friends, it won't make too much difference whether you know that or not. The main thing with you is to make your calling and election sure. When we go on our vacation, I don't listen to the TV. I don't listen to radio broadcasts. I don't get a newspaper. And am I any the worse for it when I come back after 3 weeks? The world's gone on. Is it any wiser? I'm sure I'm not less wise for not knowing what has gone on. You can fill your head with a lot more that is worthwhile and useful, you see, dear friends, if you don't fill it with a lot of all of this other stuff. Now, I'm not saying that these things are wrong. Oh, no. You have no right to take the things which are wrong to begin with. You have no right to eat foods which are going to interfere with you and make you bilious or make you sick. But you can fast and abstain from those things which you have a right to and which you would normally enjoy. There are things that the world enjoys. The theater, the dance hall, the ball, and all of those things. Well, you say, those things don't bother me. No, but the things that do bother you are a little more subtle. They're so subtle that you don't see them. One day I went around through a great big field. I started in one corner of the field. I wanted to find a four-leaf clover. I heard that there was such a thing, and I looked. And I went all over that field. Finally, I came back to the place where I started, and there's where I found it. There was a man who lived in Africa. He had a great big plantation there, lots of camels. He was very, very happy there on that plantation. But you know, as time went on, dear friends, a tourist came by there and said to him, "Say, did you ever see these little glass crystals?" He says, "They're worth hundreds and thousands of dollars. They're just so small." He was talking to him about diamonds. And the fellow says, "I want to get some of those." He sold his plantation, sold all of his camels, and he went through the whole world trying to gather up diamonds. Finally, he's found on the shore of Spain, destitute. And finally, he walks out into the sea and drowns himself. But the man that bought the plantation and watering one of the camels one day saw something sparkling in the ground. And it turned out to be the richest diamond mine in the world. We're restless. We're not satisfied. We want things that we don't need. And I'd like to tell you a little story about Sister Parker. As we were talking to her, we unfolded the 23rd Psalm, and we started by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he supplies all I need." She says, "Brother Fry, there was a time when I had money. There was a time when I had my sight, my hearing, and everything else. I could do as I pleased." Says, "I used to see some piece of furniture or something. Well, that's very nice. I'd like to have that. I think that would be very nice. And other things." But she said, the question would arise in my mind, "Do I need it?" She says, "No, I don't need it. I did without it." She says, "Now that I'm in an institution where I don't have any of these things, I'm reconciled to it. It isn't hard for me. I've been practicing this." So if you practice fasting, literal, spiritual, you'll find out as a result of this, you'll be richer by far. Because when you fast from the things that belong to Egypt, God supplies you with the food of the redeemed, the bread that came down from heaven. May God bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry. I'm sure that was a lovely lesson we had. And I was thinking, when talking about fasting, I was thinking of the Lord Jesus. How that when the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And a sweet communion and fellowship with our loving Heavenly Father. And so we could all take this lesson very much to heart. Do a bit of fasting. It's practically denying yourself. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So, dear brethren, I'm sure Brother Fry has given us much to think about. And, of course, you and I will have to incorporate some of these thoughts into our daily life. And that's where we'll get the real blessing. Now, I think we'll sing in conclusion in 208. That's it. Yeah, I nearly forgot it, but I didn't.
God and eternal Father, as we yet linger in thy holy presence, we would render thanks to thee for thy greatest gift of all time, the gift of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who by thy grace is also our advocate and our elder brother. We thank thee, dear Father, for the lessons which thou hast given us from thy word, and we would be worthy, dear Father, of the grace bestowed. We would, dear Father, heed those things which thou hast given us in thy word by the mouth of Jesus Christ, thy Lord. O dear Father, might we recognize the importance of fasting as well as praying, if we would have results, that we ourselves deny ourselves, that in these things, dear Father, our fasting is merely a symbol of our consecration, of separation, as it were, from the things of this world, from the things of Egypt, that we might feast, dear Father, upon those things which are the food of a redeemed people. We pray, dear Father, forgiveness for anything wherein we've been amiss. And even here, dear Father, if anything that has been said in the spoken word or even suggested in thought that I've been contrary to thy truth, we pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst overrule it, blessing the mystical body of Christ that may have been gathered here today and any others who might have been listening in with us. So, dear Father, we render to thee our thanks and our praise in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.